We want to read the Word of God today from Isaiah chapter 42, some verses at the beginning of that chapter, and then also over in chapter 49. Both of these passages have a connection with Isaiah 53 and that portion there that we have been thinking about now for some time. And the common theme is that all of these portions refer to the servant, Jehovah's servant, and the work that he will do. So I want to read some verses at the beginning of Isaiah 42 and then Isaiah 49 also. Verse 1, Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread out the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then if we go over to Isaiah 49, and we're going to read the opening 12 verses of this chapter as well. Isaiah 49 and verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. And thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastors shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north, and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Amen. We'll end there at verse 12. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word today to all.
If you'd turn to Isaiah chapter 53, we're returning to verse 10. We looked at the first part of this verse last time, so we want to look at the rest of it this morning. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. The whole verse reads, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And we're really picking up there those last, the last half of that verse where it says, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Let's bow in prayer and let's take a moment and seek the Lord. A communion Sabbath is a solemn time, maybe more solemn than ordinary Sabbath mornings, and we want to seek the Lord for his blessing and help, and even that the Lord would deal with our hearts as we come to around his word and around this table in a little while. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the throne of grace. We rejoice in this place that we can come to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we look to thee now that thou wilt come to us and thou wilt bless us as we contemplate thy word. We pray that thou wilt speak unto our hearts and prepare our hearts even now for the going forth of the word of God. We pray that thy truth will enter in today, and that as we in a little time gather round this table and solemnly remember the Lord's death in his own appointed way, we pray that as we meditate upon these things, our hearts will be prepared, and that thou would cleanse us and wash us and purge us and put us into that frame of mind that we need for coming to the Lord's table. Lord, we read of the need to examine ourselves in the Scriptures. We need that cleansing and purging of our hearts and of our lives, and we pray that the Word of God will do that now as we come and dwell upon it. Hear us, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As mentioned the last time when we were looking at this particular verse, verse 10 commences a new section in this wonderful passage of Scripture here in the book of Isaiah. It's dealing with the exaltation of Jehovah's servant. Verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12. We have followed Jehovah's servant as he has condescended from the heights of glory, right down into death, down into burial, and that's where we find him there at the end of verse 9. He has made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He's right down there to the very lowest point of his humiliation. He's brought down to death, he's down to the grave. And then, at verse 10, right down to the end of the chapter, there is this going upward now, this ascent back to the throne of glory, from whence he came. And we're following along these steps. And last time we noticed the first of these words that has to deal with his exaltation. And there at the beginning of verse 10, we were particularly picking up on that thought about the pleasure of the Lord. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." And twice over in verse 10, that word appears. "It pleased the Lord." And then we have the noun, it says, "the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." If we can just take a moment, and by way of reminding you and refreshing our memories, just how we divide up this portion of Scripture. We started back in chapter 52, verse 13. And verses 13, 14, and 15 there give you an introduction and a summary of the work of Jehovah's servant. Then into chapter 53, verses 1, 2, and 3, we have the indifference and the blindness and the hostility that's directed towards Jehovah's servant. And then verses 4 down to 9, you have the growing awareness and acknowledgement of the vicarious sufferings of Jehovah's servant. And then you come to this last section, which is the exaltation and the abiding glory of Jehovah's servant. It's worth reminding ourselves in thinking about this again today that the majority of these words are spoken by penitent sinners. There's some words, as we say at the beginning, where Jehovah is introducing his servant and giving us an overview of his work. But as you get into the passage itself, it's evident these are the words that are spoken by penitent sinners. There is this discovery that comes upon them that the one whom they have repeatedly rejected and acted with hostility towards is the very one that they need to save them from their sins. That he alone is the one who has performed that great work of making atonement for sin that will reconcile them unto God. And that's the experience of every sinner. That's the experience today of every individual that's saved in this house. We can say there was a time when we saw no beauty in Christ. We rejected him. We despised him. But now, having come to know him, come to realise our need of him, we rejoice in him. We find him to be the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. He is the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon. So we rejoice in that, and therefore, while primarily these words are a reference to the Jews and their turning to the Lord eventually, yet every believer can identify with what we find here in these verses, because it's the same experience. It's not a different form of salvation. There's only one experience of salvation. There's only one form of redemption. There's not many different ways to be saved, whether past or in the future. There is but one way, and that's through the grace of God working in the life of a sinner and bringing them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So these are the words of penitent sinners. Now, in thinking about the pleasure of the Lord, we notice something remarkable there, something quite unfathomable, really. But while the scripture tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, yet we find here that it pleased him to bruise his son to redeem sinners. And I think that's something utterly remarkable. That's something that we can never fathom. How is it that a holy God will say he takes no pleasure in the death of an unconverted individual and they're going down into hell? And it tells us that he takes pleasure in putting his son to death and bruising his son as he did upon the cross. How utterly remarkable is that? And surely we have to stand and confess that there is a depth to what we find here that we'll never be able to plumb. We're only walking in the shallows. It's like being in the water and it's only ankle deep. Well, we can go much further. And may the Lord even be pleased to take us and to lead us on with himself. But what I want us to consider here this morning is these last few words of verse 10. And what we have there is the outcomes of the pleasure of the Lord. Because if you look there at verse 10, it tells us it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And then there's three outcomes that are stated here. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So here are three specific outcomes that are stated in connection with the pleasure of the Lord. Here is why the Lord was pleased to bruise his son and put him to grief. Here is why he takes no pleasure in the death of sinners, but he takes pleasure in putting his own son to death on the cross for sin and for sinners. Now just one word of explanation before we go on to look at these three things. If you look there at that phrase in verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And if you look against the margin, if you've got a margin in your Bible, you can see that that phrase can also read, when he shall make his soul an offering for sin. And the explanation for that is very simple, that the verb ending in Hebrew for the second and the third person is the same. That's very common in many languages in the world, and it's certainly the case in Hebrew. So, therefore, it can be translated either way. It can be translated in the second person, as it is in our text, or in the margin it's translated in the third person. And in many ways it brings in the wonder and the mystery of the Trinity. Because here is the triune God. Whether we look at it from the vantage point of it's the Father, who is looking on at the sacrifice of the Son, his servant submitting himself to the will of the Father and going to the cross and laying down his life, or if we look at it from the Son's perspective, the servant's perspective, in him offering himself without spot unto God. Well, either way will fit in here in these words. They can be translated either in the second person or in the third person, as the margin suggests. So what we have here is the joy that is set before the Lord. in redeeming sinners. Now, Hebrews 12 and 2 makes mention of that. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And if we were to stop ourselves there reading through Hebrews 12 and verse 2, and we were to ask ourselves, well, what particularly is it with regards to the joy? What was the joy? What are the elements of the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus? Well, we could come back to Isaiah 53 and verse 10, to the latter part of it, and to these three specific statements with regards to the pleasure of the Lord. Here's why it pleased the Lord to bruise his son and to put him to grief. And we're going to take the three of them in order, as we find them here in verse 10. First of all, Jehovah's servant shall see his seed. That's the first one that is mentioned there. The outcome of the death of the Saviour is highlighted in other portions as well, in the same context. For example, where we were singing from there this morning, Psalm 22, that's a parallel portion of Scripture. We've mentioned it already. It's one of the great messianic psalms of the Saviour. You can actually divide it up into prophet, priest and king down through that psalm. But in verse 30 of Psalm 22, it says, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. A seed shall serve him. So there's that thought in Psalm 22, verse 30. It's the thought that's repeated here in Isaiah 53 in verse 10. He shall see his seed. So an important part of the work of Jehovah's servant will be the raising up of a seed or of a posterity that will follow him. An offspring. This work that the Jehovah's servant is going to engage in is going to be for the benefit of others, and they're likened to a spiritual offspring, to spiritual seed. Now it must be a spiritual seed that is here in view. There's many of the Jews who use this portion and use this phrase and say Jesus of Nazareth could never be the Messiah, could never be the fulfillment of this portion because he didn't have any physical descendants. Well, the emphasis is on the wrong place. It's not emphasis on a physical descent, it's an emphasis on a spiritual descent. And again, that's very obvious when you look at the portion. Because as we pointed out in verse 9, the previous verses deal with the physical death of Jehovah's servant. And yet we're told that as a result of this physical death, there's going to be a seed or a posterity or offspring that will be produced. Well, that can only refer to a spiritual seed. That if in the act of dying, this seed is produced. That can only refer to a spiritual seed and not a physical seed. And as the scripture tells us elsewhere, for example, Hebrews 2 and 10, that the Lord is bringing many sons unto glory. Again, the emphasis is not upon the physical because it doesn't say there he's bringing many sons and daughters unto glory. Because the thought there is of our inheritance. And when the Lord speaks of a Christian's inheritance, he always speaks about it in the terms of a firstborn son. Because they had a special inheritance in the scriptures, as you will know. The firstborn son got a double portion of his father's inheritance. And when the Lord's talking about those whom he's bringing home to glory, and what it is to inherit glory, what it is to be in Christ, and the benefits of being in Christ, then he describes that people that he's going to save as sons. Now when we come to deal with it as to gender, it is sons and daughters. And there's elsewhere in the scriptures that the Lord will talk about sons and daughters whom he will bring together, males and females who are in the world, whom he will save and gather together and bring home to glory. But those are two different concepts. And when he talks about inheritance, it's only in the terms of sons. That's why in Hebrews 2 and 10 it will tell you that he's bringing many sons to glory. And yet when it comes to gender, males and females are found in Christ. And we will be one with the Lord and equal with the Lord in Christ in that sense. So it has to be a spiritual seed. Now the birth of this spiritual seed is referred to in the opening words of the next verse, Isaiah 53 verse 11. It says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And while we'll be coming on to look at this particularly, but I just want to draw your attention to this. Now, it's not physical travail that is here in view that brings about a birth. It is spiritual travail. And as I say, we'll come on, God willing, to look at this in time, where it talks about this travail of Christ's soul. And as he travails,
this spiritual seed is born. So it is a spiritual seed that is going to be produced. Now that's in keeping with the rest of Scripture. We've already given you the reference in Psalm 22, but if we could go to the New Testament and take a reference there, John 12, 24. If you care to look up that there verse, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And there, the Lord Jesus is being likened unto a corn of wheat falling into the ground. But the important point to notice is, it must die. If it only it falls into the ground and it doesn't die, it abides alone. But if it die, it's not going to abide alone. It's going to germinate. It's going to produce fruit. There's going to be a spiritual prodigy that's going to result from the dying that is mentioned here. And the Lord Jesus there in John 12, 24 is likened unto a corn of wheat. And in the physical realm, the corn of wheat will never grow unless it is put into the ground and it dies. It has to die. And in dying, it's going to produce fruit, numerous fruit. Well, that's exactly what it is with regards to the Lord Jesus. He must die. That's the argument that is being made there by himself in John 12 and 24. If it doesn't die, he says, it abides alone. It will never multiply. It will never produce. It must die. But if it does die, then he says, it brings forth much fruit. And in the sacrifice of Christ, in his death, there was produced fruit. And that fruit is a spiritual prodigy, a seed, as the Scripture describes it here in Isaiah 53:10 and Psalm 22 as well. It's going to be a substantial seed. That corn of wheat, Jehovah's servant, is going to produce a numerous seed. There's going to be a great multitude who belong to the Lord. It's not just going to be a few who are the Lord's. There's going to be a great multitude. This seed, this one seed, this one corn of wheat that's going to fall into the ground is going to produce a great multitude, a spiritual multitude. Now that spiritual multitude is described in various ways in the Scriptures. Described as the house of Israel in Old Testament times. It's described in the New Testament as the household of faith. It's described as the household of God. We've already mentioned the Lord talks about my sons and my daughters. He talks about my children. And the whole idea there is of seed, like a family picture, where there's offspring. Well, the Lord has a spiritual seed. And every redeemed soul belongs to the Lord, and they are his seed, and they are the result of that which comes from his death, when he as the corn of wheat fell into the ground. This seed has to be a saved seed. And being born, this seed becomes a saved seed. We're the true born children of God. There's the idea of travail. There's the idea of birth here. We've already mentioned it just to bring it together at the beginning of verse 11. And as we're going to come on to notice as it is say a little bit more in, as we work our way through this portion. But there's a thought here of travail. There's a thought here of birth. There has to be a birth experience. And as we know, that's absolutely essential to be the Lord's. There has to be the second birth, we call it. Being born again. Born from above. Born by the power of God. There has to be that experience if we're ever to be the Lord's. And if we never have that experience, we are not the Lord's. We do not have spiritual life. Unless a person is born, they cannot have physical life. Unless a person is born again, they cannot have spiritual life. But the other important thing that comes out of these Scriptures that we have been noticing is that this is a seed that's saved to serve. We mentioned that already in Psalm 22, where it says, "A seed shall serve him." Well, that reminds us that that really is the mantra of the people of God, the children of God, saved to serve. That's the purpose of being saved. There is no other purpose in being saved. Why is it that the Lord is pleased to punish his son and put him to death at the cross? It's that he might save a people who will serve him. That's the only reason why the Lord would ever save a sinner. There's no other reason in all the world other than the fact that he has saved us to serve him. And if you remember, if you go right over to the book of the Revelation, we just don't have the time to turn there this morning, but I'm sure you know the portion of Scripture well enough.
But there in the book of the Revelation, when it takes us forward into glory and into eternity, it talks about those who serve him. That's the whole purpose for redeeming us. It's that we might be his, a seed that is born out of his dying, out of his death, and that seed that will live to serve the Lord in their days and for all of eternity to come. Paul puts it very well when on that ship that was heading for shipwreck, when he had prayed and sought the Lord would preserve them. He says that an angel stood beside him that night. And in Acts of the Apostles 27, verse 23, Paul said of that angel, "Whose I am and whom I serve." You see, the two go together. You cannot belong to the Lord today and not serve the Lord. That is simply not possible. Those who are saved to serve. We are saved to live for the Lord in this world, to do something for the Lord in this world. We are not here to live for ourselves. We are certainly not saved to live for ourselves and follow after our own things and our own ideas in this world. We are saved to serve the Lord. That's the only reason why he would have mercy on us. That's the only reason why he would put his own son to death, to save a sinful wretch like you and me. It's that we in turn might serve him. And may we indeed be those who serve the Lord and not waste our time with something else that's not service for the Lord. Well, we can serve the Lord in many ways, but serve the Lord we must. And every Christian is to seek the Lord and to find out what it is the Lord would have them to do with their lives. Not every Christian's going to be called to do the same thing, but every Christian's going to be called to serve the Lord. There's something for every child of God to do, and it's our bounden duty to find out what that is and seek the Lord about it. And ask the Lord to show us and teach us what is it that thou would have me to do in my life to serve you. This is the purpose for why you've saved me. A seed, he shall see his seed. And that brings pleasure to the Lord when the Lord sees his seed. When the Lord looks down and he sees this people born again, brought to know Christ, brought into fellowship with Christ, serving Christ in this world, that brings pleasure to the Lord. And surely the inference is there is if there's somebody who professes to be the Lord's and they're not serving Christ, well, how could that bring pleasure to him? Would that not grieve him and trouble him? No, as he looks down from heaven and he sees this people who are saved, who are the results of the death of his dear son, Jehovah's servant, the corn of wheat, falling into the ground, and he sees that people serving the Lord. That's what pleases the Lord. And Christian, may we be those that please the Lord. He shall see his seed. The second thing I want you to notice here in verse 10 is that Jehovah's servant shall prolong his days. He shall prolong his days. Now on the surface that might seem a paradox. How can he die and yet prolong his days? How can he pour out his soul unto death, as we have been noticing, cut off from the land of the living, is the terminology that's used in verse 8, and yet prolong his days? Now we have the advantage of looking back on all of this. We have the advantage of hindsight, and as you know, hindsight is always perfect 20-20 vision. So we have the great advantage of looking back on this. But you imagine the days of Isaiah the prophet and these words being written to the people of that day. And reading this, reading about him being cut off, reading about him being buried, put into the grave, and yet in the next verse they read, he's going to prolong his days. Well, here's the resurrection that is being spoken of. The resurrection. Although he dies, although he is buried, yet he's going to live and he's going to have continuance of days. Turn back to Psalm 21 for a moment. And to notice there's another messianic psalm. And Psalm 21 and verse 4. It's talking about the king and so on, but in verse 4 it says, he asked life of thee, and thou givest it him, even length of days, forever and ever. Now, I know in the first analysis that might apply to David and David's own experience, but David didn't live forever and ever. David died, and he's buried, and he's in the grave, and he waits the day of resurrection. But here in verse 4 it's talking about one who will be given length of days forever and ever. That's Jehovah's servant. Here's one of the places where the resurrection of Jesus Christ is foretold in the Old Testament. As with every major work, aspect of the work of Jehovah's servant, the resurrection likewise is spoken of in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 4, Paul said that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Paul was just not making that statement up of himself. He says this is what the scriptures teach, and he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures there.
And here's one of the places, Isaiah 53:10, where the resurrection is spoken of, where Paul is referring there in Corinthians, when he says Christ died and rose again according to the scriptures.
Well, where in the scriptures is it to be found, Paul?
Isaiah 53:10, he shall prolong his days.
But the context here in Isaiah 53:10 is that the raising of Jehovah's servant will be in mighty triumph. It will be in mighty triumph. When you follow through all of those statements that are made in the previous verses, all to do with his wounding and his bruising and his being cut off and being afflicted and so on and so on, right down through all of those verses in that portion. He's brought down right down to the very depths. And yet we find him coming forth victorious. He's going to have to contend with great foes. He's going to have to contend with infernal foes. And yet he's going to come forth victorious. As we know in Genesis 3:15, his heel will be bruised, but he will bruise the head of the serpent. And Satan and sin and death and hell are all going to be defeated by Jehovah's servant. And he's going to come forth victorious. He shall prolong his days. These things and these individuals will not conquer him. He will conquer them. Satan is not going to conquer Jehovah's servant. Sin is not going to conquer Jehovah's servant. Death is not going to conquer Jehovah's servant. Hell is not going to conquer Jehovah's servant. He's going to conquer them. He's going to come forth victorious. And it pleased his Father to see him coming forth from the grave. This is the pleasure of the Lord. This is why it pleased the Father to bruise the Son, that he would take him down into death, but then he would come up victorious, defeating all of these foes. If we seek to get the perspective of the devil ruining the creation, how God made all things good, there was no sin, no death, no sickness, no disease in the world, and the devil comes in and he destroys that whole creation, ruins it, brings man down to the grave, down to hell. But here is the remedy. Jehovah's servant will come forth, his own dear son. He's going to die, and in dying, he's going to defeat all of these foes. He's going to reverse the curse. He's going to undo what the devil did. He's going to undo what sin does, and what death does, and what hell does. He's going to undo these things. He's going to reverse the curse. Then we can understand why it pleased the Father to bruise his son. Why he takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner, yet he takes pleasure in bruising his dear son and putting him to death on the cross in the fashion that he did. If this is the outcome, he's going to prolong his days. He's going to come forth victorious. He's going to reverse the curse. He's going to defeat all these enemies. Then we can see why it pleases the Lord that this happens. He's coming forth victorious. You see, the resurrection of Christ is our guarantee that God accepts the work of his Son. The fundamentals of the faith, and the resurrection is one of those fundamentals of the faith, is vitally important for the work of salvation. They're like pillars of a building. The foundations. If you take away one of those essential pillars that's supporting some great structure, well, you're going to weaken the structure and maybe bring the whole structure collapsing down around you. And it's the same with the great fundamentals of the faith. They're called fundamentals of the faith for that very reason. They're fundamental. You cannot have a gospel without them. And the resurrection of Christ is a fundamental of the faith. Take away that fundamental and the work of redemption collapses. Because it is the rising of Christ from the dead that is the testimony that God accepts his work. We're told that in the scriptures. How do we know that the work of Jesus Christ, Jehovah's servant, his vicarious atonement is acceptable? How do we know that it satisfies the just demands of a holy God and is equally holy and righteous law? How do we know that? Because God raised him from the dead. That's the evidence. That's the proof. That's how today we are unmistakably sure about this. We know that Jesus Christ did a work that is sufficient to save our souls because God raised him from the dead. You see, our assurance is not in how we feel. And you should never base your assurance of salvation, Christian, on how you feel. Because you'll never feel the same 2 days running. We are subject to circumstances, we are subject to change within ourselves and in the world around us. We are not the same. We are not constant in our own experience. And therefore we cannot base our assurance on how we feel about anything. Because there's days you'll not feel anything or feel very little. And the devil will work overtime to make you to feel that you're not saved. Do not base your assurance of salvation on how you feel. Or if you do, you will not have assurance. There will be days, and maybe more than days, there will be periods in your life, and you'll be racked with guilt and doubt and lack of assurance that you're a child of God at all if you're basing it on how you feel. You do not have to get yourself into a good frame of mind, how you feel, in order to have assurance of salvation. Our assurance of salvation is based upon this fact. God raised his Son from the dead as testimony that he accepts his work. And if our faith is in that work, that's what we're trusting on and depending upon for salvation, then we can have assurance of salvation because God has raised his Son from the dead. You see, faith, saving faith, the strength of saving faith is its object. That's a vitally important truth. The strength of saving faith is its object. What is your faith in? Because if we take an illustration from secular things, you can have faith or belief in something that'll never happen or that is foolish. The one I always think about when I think of that is, if you pull over a chair to get up on it to reach something on a shelf, and you think, oh, that chair will hold my weight, I'll get up there okay. Well, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you believe. It's all about how strong the chair is. You see, what's important is what your faith is in. And if you put over some old rickety chair that's falling apart and up you get on it, well, it's no surprise then that you come crashing down because you had a foolish faith. You believed in a chair that would hold you up that wouldn't hold you up, but it was falling apart. You see, your faith depends not on how you work it up in your heart or in your mind or in your feelings. No, faith is determined by what it's in. Well, bring that over into the spiritual realm. It's not how I think. It's not how I feel. It's not that I have to somehow jizz myself up from day to day and get into a good frame of mind and say, this is how I get assurance of salvation. No, my confidence is not in how I feel. My confidence is in Christ. And how do I know I can have confidence, absolute confidence in Christ? God raised him from the dead. He shall prolong his days, is the promise. And Christian, that's where our assurance is located. It's in Christ. And looking to Christ, and viewing Christ, and seeing him. And that's part of the purpose for the Lord's table today. That's why the Lord gives us this institution, that we come and we remember what he did. Not only are we remembering his death, and we're taking part, or taking the elements that remind us of his body and blood, but we're reminding ourselves as well of the fact he's risen from the dead. He's triumphed over death and hell and Satan and sin. We're today remembering a victorious Savior. We're not remembering one who's in the tomb or on a crucifix. We're remembering one who's victorious, who's on the throne today. And the Lord gives us this to remind us and to direct our thoughts away from ourselves and how we feel from day to day. And to remind us our confidence is in Christ, our assurance is in Christ. And that's the whole, or one of the purposes of the communion season. It is to look away from ourselves, forget about our circumstances and how we feel, and to look to Christ afresh, and to realise, here is the grounds of my confidence, and here's why I can have assurance of salvation. And the raising of Christ, of Jehovah's servant, as we're calling him here, in Isaiah 53, is absolutely essential. And praise the Lord, there's a promise there in verse 10, he shall prolong his days. We're serving a risen Savior today. And that brings in the fact that he does live in the power of an endless life. And in that sense, he is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. As we're told in Hebrews, the priesthood in Aaron's line died out. It was handed on to somebody else. And in that sense, Aaron was a type of Christ and the work that he did and the functions that he engaged in. But that didn't fulfill the whole truth of Christ as our priest. The Lord had to bring in other types in the Old Testament to bring out this truth. Our priest ever lives. And you read of that individual Melchizedek in the Scriptures. How he met Abraham. A unique individual. He just seems to appear out of the blue in the Old Testament there in Genesis. There's no mention of him before. And it tells us that Abraham, or more to the point, he, Melchizedek, met Abraham coming back from the slaughter of the kings. And he blessed Abraham. Abraham paid him tithes. Worshipped him, in other words. Melchizedek was no ordinary individual. He was not some Canaanitish king. If he did, then Abraham was an idolater. For Abraham worshipped him. Abraham paid him tithes. It was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in a pre-incarnation appearance. And we're told in Hebrews 7:16 is the reference, if you care to look it up, Hebrews 7:16, that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood never ends. You see, Jesus Christ is still our priest today. He's interceding for us. Even this very moment, he's representing us in the glory. He ever lives. He lives in the power of an endless life, we're told. What has that got to do with you and me? Well, turn over to John 14, and here's the application of it to our lives this very moment. John 14. Verse 19. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 19. The Saviour said, he's in the upper room, remember, speaking to his disciples. Yet a little while, verse 19. And the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. So here's the personal application. Here's why there must be a resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He must rise, because that's our guarantee of living. He lives in the power of an endless life, the scripture tells us. And because he lives in the power of an endless life, and he has triumphed over all of those foes, and he's victorious today, he prolongs his days. Isaiah 53:10 tells us, you and I live then. We have got spiritual life. We have got eternal life. Oh, the body may die, as we know, and go back to the dust from whence it came, but the person, the Christian who dies in Christ is more alive at that very moment than they have ever been in their whole existence. Though they may be separated from the body, and though the body may begin to decay and go back to the dust from whence it came, the believer is more alive than they've ever been. They're in the presence of the Lord. He lives, and we live also. He lives in the power of an endless life. We too will live an endless life. See, that's the grounds and source of our spiritual life and confidence today. It's in Jehovah's servant and in these words that are given to us here by way of his exaltation. This is him coming up out of death, but he's not only doing it for himself, he's there as our representative. He's there as our representative. And that coming up from death, that victorious nature and aspect of his work is for us. It's for our benefit. Today we can glory in him and rejoice in all that he has done. You ask me how I know he lives? That hymn that we were singing earlier, he lives within my heart. Christ lives in us, and with it there's a hope of glory. You see, he lives to bless us, Christian. He lives to intercede for us. He lives to prepare a place for us. He lives to come again for us. He lives today. And when we tie that in with this seed that he will see being born as a result of his death, and the benefits that Christ's death will bring to this seed, can we not understand then something of why it says in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased to bruise his son so that he would do all of these things for you and me, who are his people. Oh, wonder of wonders. We're going to have to stop there. There's the third part of this, and we'll have to come back to it and look at it again. It really wouldn't do it justice just to run through it now. We'll come back another time. But may the Lord bless his word today and encourage us and make us to desire to come to the Lord's table. You know, oftentimes, I speak here of Christians generally, and you know, sometimes we miss the Lord's table. We go away. And Christian, I don't want you to do that. I want you to come to the Lord's table. If you know the Lord, and you're walking worthy of your calling in Christ, then come to the Lord's table. That's not my invite. It's not the session that's inviting you or telling you. That's your Saviour's telling you to do that. That's his call, his command to us, to come and remember his death so that you might feed your soul in Christ and not be weak. Not then be given to doubts, but to feed on Christ. It is a means of grace. It's a means that God has ordained to benefit us spiritually. And I trust that you will be a frequent attender at the Lord's table.
And as I say, that's not my command. You're not doing it to please me. You're doing it to please the Saviour. Because he wants you to come. He's provided it for our benefit. And may we be those that come. Let's bow in prayer.